If you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn to John's Gospel, the fourth chapter there. We are continuing our study through this wonderful, amazing Gospel. I love it. The more I've studied it, the more that I love it. Already we've seen so much and still left so much on the table. I hope you're all aware of the fact that there is no possible way, especially as ignorant as Johnny and I are, to preach everything that John wants to communicate to us on any given Sunday. John says so much while at the same time saying so little. He's loaded with Old Testament imagery and new and fuller revelation that it's just impossible to do justice to the text. Martin Lloyd-Jones, a British pastor, preached 56 sermons on John chapter 4 alone. I brought them with me this morning so you could see. This is John chapter 4, all right? 729 pages. So, as Thad Datta once said, I would appreciate if you would appreciate my brevity this morning. Sometimes when we come to a familiar passage like this, the woman at the well, we're so familiar with it that we just have a tendency to breeze right through it and miss the subtle details of the narrative. And we don't give much thought to it because we've already thought about it. But this morning, I want to slow down and perhaps approach this text from a little bit different angle. And I hope that the Lord will give us fresh eyes to see and fresh ears to hear the glorious truths from this familiar passage. John chapter 4, verses 1 through 30. Now when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman from Samaria came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask a drink from me, a woman of Samaria?" For the Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. And Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who's saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." And the woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us this well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock?" And Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." Jesus said to her, "Go call your husband and come here." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true." And the woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where we ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth." And the woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When He comes, He will tell us all things." And Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." Just then the disciples came back, and they marveled that he was talking with a woman. But no one said, "What do you seek?" or "Why are you talking with her?" So the woman left her water jar and went away into the town and said to the people, "Come see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ?" They went out of the town and were coming to him. Pray with me. Oh, Father, I pray this morning that you would help us to see, that you would help us to hear, and that you would help us to understand your word. Father, I am inadequate to bring this message, to preach this text to your people, so I pray you would fill me now with your Holy Spirit to impart life and truth to your children, my brothers and sisters in Christ. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I wonder this morning, when was the last time you considered or contemplated the circumstances surrounding your own conversion? Who was it that shared the gospel with you? Was it your mom or your dad? Was it a pastor faithfully preaching the word of God, or perhaps unfaithfully preaching the word of God and God used him anyways? Was it a Christian who was just being obedient to the Great Commission to go and make disciples? Was it, quote unquote, by chance that you happened to pick up your Bible and begin reading and the Holy Spirit began to convict you of your sin and you repented and believed? Was it a tragedy? Was it a loss of a loved one? Was it the realization of the inevitability of your own mortality, that you will one day die? What was it that brought about your conversion? Brothers and sisters, if you are a Christian today, it is not because you're good enough, you're smart enough, and doggone it, people like you. No. If you are a Christian, it is because the Father was in pursuit of you. The triune God set His affections upon you in eternity past, and in the fullness of time, God sent forth His Son to seek and to save the lost. And when you came into this world, the Father and the Son sent the Holy Spirit to cause you to be born again. And I want you to see that happening in this woman's life this morning. I want you to see and hear and understand the astonishing, scandalous pursuit of God to save sinners. This woman is a picture of the bride of Christ. John the Baptist, just one chapter ago, Johnny preached on this last week, says that Jesus is the bridegroom. And when you read through the Old Testament and you read about men meeting women at wells, you begin to realize the significance of this passage. You go back to Genesis 24, Abraham sends his servant to find a wife for his son Isaac. And the servant, over and over again, the passage is hammering home, the servant is sent to find a wife. The servant is sent to find a wife. And he comes to the well and he asks the Lord to bless his search for a wife for Isaac. And Rebekah comes. And he says to Rebekah, "Give me a drink." And so she gives him a drink. And then she waters the camels. And then when she realizes who this servant is from Abraham, she runs back and tells her family. And all of her family comes out to meet her, to meet the man at the well. The same thing happens when Jacob comes to a well. He meets his wife at a well and he says, "Give me a drink." And she gives him a drink. And then she runs back and tells her family about the man at the well. And then when you come to Moses, Moses meets his Gentile wife at a well. And she too leaves him at the well and goes and tells her kinsmen about the man at the well. And so when you come to a passage in the New Testament and you read almost the exact same pattern of events, alarm bells should be going off. I've seen this before. It's because the Bible, because God uses promised, shaped patterns of events. What is being depicted for us is that the bridegroom is meeting his bride at a well. Now, I'm not suggesting that Jesus marries this woman. That's not what I'm saying. But what I'm saying is that she is a picture of the bride of Christ. She is a picture of the church. And it's astonishing. It's astonishing. This is not the type of person that you would expect to represent the bride of Christ. And yet she is a perfect picture of the desperate state of humanity. And so as we work through the text, I just want you to see this woman's salvation unfold. It begins with a divine appointment. Think of all the things that had to take place for this meeting to occur. The Pharisees at just the right time had to hear that Jesus was baptizing and making more disciples than John. And Jesus has to pick up his tent meeting and move because he knows what's going to happen if he stays in one place. They're going to try to kill him, but his hour has not yet come. And so he packs up and he goes on. He's going back to Galilee. The text there says in verse 4, he had to pass through Samaria. He had to. It was necessary for him to pass through Samaria. Now, geographically speaking, this was not true. There were other routes he could have taken. There was an eastern route that he could have taken that would have taken him back to the land of Galilee. But this is the route he had to take because he had a divine appointment with a woman at a well about the sixth hour of the day. And again, that sixth hour of the day is significant in John's gospel. This creation, this hour is coming to a close. And think about this. His disciples have also gone into the town to buy food. Think about that. All 12 of them to go buy food. Are they that incompetent? Just send James the Less. He's James the Less after all. And yet all 12 of them go into town and they leave Jesus sitting alone at a well, and he's weary from his journey. And up comes a woman looking for water from a well at the wrong time of day. You gather in the mornings typically, you gather in the evenings. But because of this woman's immoral lifestyle, she's an outcast. And so she's going in the middle of the day. She had a divine appointment with the Savior. Loved ones, every circumstance in your life was arranged by the Father to bring you to a place where you might hear and believe the gospel. The good, the bad, and the ugly. The Father used them all to bring about a divine appointment. This woman had a divine appointment with a weary Christ. Her salvation would be accomplished by Jesus Christ, the God-man. Think about what we just read. He's wearied from his journey. And he asked her for a drink of water. He's thirsty. Jesus is wearied. The Creator, the one who was in the beginning with God, who was God, who caused all things to be created. He took on flesh and he dwelt among us. The one who was never weary. The one who was never thirsty. The one who needed nothing. The one who lacked nothing took on frail humanity. Why? Why? He took on flesh in pursuit of sinners. He became one of us that he might save us from our sins. And this is not the last time in John's gospel that Jesus is thirsty, is it? When he dies on the cross, what does he say? I thirst. I thirst. That should knock you down. That should cause you to worship. That should cause you to praise him because the Creator is thirsty. And he's thirsty because he's in pursuit of lost sinners. He became weary and thirsty in his pursuit of you. James Boyce points this out in his commentary, and then he asks this challenging question. When was the last time any of us ever became thirsty in our pursuit of a sinner? When did we ever become weary in our pursuit of the lost? This woman had a divine appointment with a weary Christ, the God-man. Not only that, I think what is put on display for us is her spiritual state. She is spiritually dead. In verse 7, a woman from Samaria came to draw water. One of the themes in John's gospel is this call to come to Jesus. And if you start looking for that word, you're going to see it all over the place. Come to Jesus. They're coming to Jesus. Come to Jesus. And so I think John is actually making a little joke here. This woman is not going looking for Jesus. She came to draw water. We see a variation on this same word at the end of our text. When the Samaritans aren't going to the well, they're coming to Jesus at the end of our text. She's not looking for Jesus. She's not seeking for Jesus. Jesus is the one looking for her. He's the one that initiates the conversation with her. She comes here in the middle of the day because she wants to be left alone, because she is alone. And she gets to the well, and there sits a man, a Jewish man of all things, and she's got to be thinking, you got to be kidding me. Don't talk to me, don't talk to me, don't talk to me, don't look at me. And what does Jesus do? He talks to her. And he's not ugly, and he's not harsh, but rather he's abundantly kind to this ostracized woman. And she's shocked. How is it that you, a Jew, ask me, a woman of Samaria, for a drink of water? The Jews don't like the Samaritans, and the Samaritans don't like the Jews. And we'll leave it at that this morning for the sake of time. And she's just shocked. How are you going to ask me for a drink of water? And Jesus answered her, verse 10. If you knew the gift of God and who it was saying to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. The woman said to him, sir, you have nothing to draw water with and the well is deep. Where do you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us this well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock? There she's thinking, this guy's just a charlatan. He's yanking my chain here, right? And it's interesting here. We're not going to go into it. But she says, are you greater than our father Jacob? And what's the answer? Yes. And what do you read in chapter 8? Are you greater than Abraham? Yes. And then they ask again in chapter 6. Moses gave us bread to eat. What about you? And the implication is, are you greater than Moses? Yes. And she says, are you yanking my chain here? You don't even have anything to draw water to the well. Jacob never found any running water around here. Are you greater than our father Jacob? Verse 13, Jesus said to her, everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. And the woman said to her, sir, give me this water that I may not be thirsty or have to come here. Again, there's that word, come here to draw water. Well, there's so much to be said about this passage and all the things that are taking place, and I'm really not doing it justice. But what John is putting on display, not only in this account, but throughout the entirety of the gospel, is the spiritual deadness of humanity. Right? Jesus is talking to her about spiritual things, and he's talking to Nicodemus about spiritual things, and no one understands him. And what John is just driving home is that we are spiritually dead. We don't understand the things of God. The Apostle Paul would write in 1 Corinthians, for who knows a person's thought except the spirit of that person which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. And we impart this in words, not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual things to those who are spiritual. The natural person does not accept the things of God, of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him. And he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. This woman is willfully spiritually discerned. She doesn't care. She doesn't understand the things of God. She is spiritually dead. And so is everyone else that Jesus talks to in the gospel. You see it over and over again. Think about chapter 3, the first episode of Nick at Night, right? You must be born again. And what does Nick say? How can I get back in my mother's womb? Think about the temple. Jesus said, destroy this temple and in 3 days I'll raise it up. What do the Pharisees say? It took 46 years to build this temple. Here in just a minute, the disciples are going to come back and say, Rabbi, eat. And he says, I have food you don't know that you don't know about to eat. And they look around and say, who brought him a sandwich? What is being painted for us over, and this continues to happen in John's gospel, is that apart from the Spirit, no one understands the things of God. This woman is a picture of our own spiritual deadness. She's not looking for Jesus. She's not even really listening to Jesus. And so it was with you. You were not looking for Jesus. You were not seeking God. No one seeks God. Romans 3. No one seeks God. But God was seeking you. He initiated the conversation that brought your dead soul to life. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now in work of sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. You were spiritually dead, unable to understand the things of God, but God was rich in mercy and granted you life and understanding. Not only were we spiritually dead, not only is this woman spiritually dead, unable to understand the things of God, she's also spiritually corrupt. Verse 16, Jesus said to her, go call your husband and come here. Now this is where we feel like the conversation takes a left turn. Like, what just happened? Like, we're talking about water. He's offering her living water. And now he says, go call your husband and come here. This is where we kind of feel like, well, wait, what just happened? Where did this conversation, how did it end up on this topic? I think Jeremiah chapter 2 helps us understand this. I actually quoted this a month ago when I preached. Jeremiah chapter 2 helps us understand the connection between what Jesus has just offered and her life of immorality. Jeremiah chapter 2 says, be appalled, O heavens, at this. Be shocked, be utterly desolate, declares the Lord. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living water, and hewn out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water. I think what Jesus is doing here when he says, go call your husband and come here, is twofold. One, he's making it perfectly clear to this woman that he's not talking about literal water. He's offering this woman the Spirit of God, which becomes clearer as you read through the rest of the gospel. He says to her, if you knew the gift of God. Well, what's the gift of God? John chapter 3. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Jesus is the gift of God. If you knew the gift of God and who it was who said to you, well, who is the one saying to her? Jesus, the Creator, the Giver of life, the Messiah, the Savior of the world. He's offering her life, and life can only be found and granted by the Spirit of the living God. And so he's making it clear. He's talking about spiritual things to her, right? And so in spiritual things, he then says this, go call your husband and come here. What he's bringing to light, he's offering her living water, and he's putting on display her broken cisterns that can hold no water. We don't know the circumstances of this woman's life. We don't know why she's had five husbands. It's entirely possible that the first five marriages were all legitimate. All the husbands died. That it happens sometimes. It's unlikely, but and that's probably not the way we're intended to read this text. But even if that were true, even if all five first marriages were legitimate, which is probably not, but it may be, this last man she's living with is not her husband. This woman is most likely a serial adulteress. She's seeking her satisfaction, her contentment, her joy in men. And maybe it's security of just being in a relationship. Maybe it's sex. Maybe it's that she just loves herself. We don't know. But what Jesus is saying is you can't have this living water and your life of sin. And to be clear, the problem is not sex. The problem is not relationships. The problem is not marriage. The problem is not security. The problem was that these were her gods. They were broken cisterns that can hold no water. She's turning to everything, trying to find life in that which was never meant to give her life. She worshiped them. And I think the text leads us to that conclusion because of the conversation and how the conversation continues to go. She doesn't want to talk about her sin. And so, verse 19. The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive you're a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." She tries to steer the conversation away from herself, but this is actually the very thing that Jesus wants to talk to her about. Worship. Woman, what are you worshiping? Her problem is that she's worshiping all the wrong things. This is the problem that we all have in our spiritually corrupt state. The problem is not that we don't worship. The problem is that we worship all the wrong things. Lou Giglio said it this way, "Worship is simply about value. The simplest definition I can give is this. Worship is a response to that, is a response to what we most value. That's why worship is a thing that we all do. We do it whenever. We do it all on any given day. Worship is about saying this person, this thing, this experience, this whatever is what matters most to me. It is of what is the highest value in my life. That thing may be a relationship, a dream, a position, a status, something you own, a name, a job, some kind of pleasure, whatever name you put on it. This thing is what you have concluded in your heart is worth most to you. And whatever is worth most to you, you guessed it, is what you worship. Worship is in essence declaring what we value most. As a result, worship fuels all our actions. It becomes a driving force of all we do. And we're not just talking about those who are religious. Everybody is a worshiper on planet Earth. A multitude of souls are proclaiming with every breath what is worthy of their affections, their attentions, their allegiances. They proclaim with every step what it is that they worship. Some of us attend the church on the corner professing to worship the living God above all. Others rarely darken the church doors and would say that they don't worship. And worship isn't a part of their lives because they aren't religious. But everybody has an altar. And every altar has a throne. So how do you know where and what you worship? It's easy. You simply follow the trail of your time, your affections, your energy, your money, and your allegiance. And at the end of that trail, you will find a throne. And whoever or whatever is on that throne is what is of highest value to you. In other words, on that throne is what you worship. Sure, not too many of us walk around saying, I worship my stuff, I worship my job, I worship this pleasure, I worship her, I worship my body, I worship me. But the trail never lies. We may say that we value this thing or that more than any other, but the volume of our actions speaks louder than our words. This woman says, let's talk about worship and not my sin. And Jesus said, I thought that was the very thing we were talking about. Jesus says, the question that you just asked, whether we should worship on this mountain, probably Mount Ebal. Mount Ebal was the place where Jeroboam, the first king of the northern tribes of Israel, set up a worship center because he didn't want the people of Israel going back down to Jerusalem to worship. He was afraid their hearts would return to David. And he didn't want them doing that. So he sets up two different places of worship. One of them was at Mount Ebal. Mount Ebal is also the place in Joshua where the curses from Deuteronomy were read. It was the mountain of curses. So it's had a long history of a religious site. But Jesus says, the question that you're asking is becoming irrelevant. There won't be a centralized place of worship in the age to come. If you think about it, the temple was where God's presence was uniquely manifest, and atonement for sin was made. But in the new covenant that Jesus is inaugurating, where is it that God's presence is uniquely manifest? Where is it that for atonement for sin is made? It's in the person of Jesus Christ. John 2, Jesus drives out all the sacrifices out of the temple, and the only sacrifice left standing in the temple is who? It's Jesus, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world. And what does he say? Destroy this temple, and on the third day I'll raise it up. Jesus is the place where God dwells, where his presence is uniquely manifest, and through his death, burial, and resurrection, atonement for sin is made. Jesus is telling this woman, the way you come to God is through me. He is the way, the truth, and the life. And John expects you to keep reading his gospel. This becomes abundantly clear as you go on through the gospel, that the way you come to the Father is through Jesus. This is how you're going to worship the Father going through. It's not at the temple. It's through Jesus, through the Holy Spirit that he is going to give to his disciples at the end of the gospel of John. So he's telling her, going forward, you come to God through me. Now, you may be just as confused at this point as this woman was, because I didn't do a lot with that. And this woman says to him, I know that Messiah is coming, who is called the Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. Right? And so she's hearing what he's saying. And the lights begin to come on. And perhaps she's wondering, how can I worship in spirit and truth? And perhaps that's the question you're asking now. How do I worship in spirit and in truth? Well, here's the rub, isn't it? When Jesus talks of spiritual things, nobody gets it. We don't understand the truth of God. How can I worship in spirit when I'm stuck in my flesh? But he's already given the answer. How do you worship in spirit and in truth? What did he tell the woman just previously? If you knew the gift of God and who it was who's saying to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. And she says, I know that Messiah is coming. He's going to clear all this up for me. And what does Jesus say in verse 26? I who speak to you am he. And when Jesus reveals himself to her as the Messiah, as the Savior, as the one who will make all of these things clear, what does she do? She believes, and she runs back to the village. In verse 27, just then the disciples come back. They marveled that he was talking with a woman, but no one said, "What do you seek?" or "Why are you talking to her?" So the woman left her water jar, went on her way to the town, and said to the people, "Come see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ?" And they went out of the town and were coming to him. This is amazing. When Jesus reveals himself to her and says, "I am the Messiah," he doesn't do this with hardly anybody else, where he's just so point blank, "I am the Messiah. I am he." He doesn't do that often, but he does it with her, and he reveals himself to her, and she believes, and she runs, and she says, "Come see a man who told me all I ever did." And what is shocking about verse 30, they all went out of the town. They all went out of the town, and they're coming with her. That's shocking, if you think about it, right? They wouldn't even go to the well to get water with her. They wouldn't go with her. And yet, she goes back to the town and says, "Come with me. Come see a man. Come to Jesus." And everybody gets up and goes. Why? Why? Because the Father was seeking men and women to worship Him. And He set His sights on those Samaritans. And He said, "Come." And they came. And what John wants you to do, it's the same thing that he says over and over again. Come to Jesus. He gave you a fountain of living water welling up to eternal life. Brothers and sisters, this is a picture of your salvation. This is how it came about in your life. You had a divine appointment with the Messiah, with the God-man, and you were spiritually dead, and you were spiritually bankrupt, but the Father was seeking you so that you might become a worshiper of Him. And He said, "Come," and you know what you did? You came. Because the Father draws men and women unto Himself that will worship Him in spirit and in truth. When is the last time you gloried in the fact that the Father said, "Come," and you came, and He gave you life? What glorious truths! The Father is seeking men and women, boys and girls, to worship Him. Praise the Lord. Because we're not looking for Him. He's looking for us. Father, I praise You this morning that You did not leave us in our dead, corrupt state, but because You desired to put Your grace and mercy and justice on display, You sent forth Your Son in the fullness of time to put forth His body as a sacrifice for our sins. And then the Father and the Son together sent the Holy Spirit to quicken our dead hearts that we might worship You in spirit and in truth. So this morning as we close, I pray that we would do just that. Worship You in spirit and in truth. In Jesus' name, amen.